Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for all of the false images of you that perhaps we've brought in here this morning. We ask that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to understand exactly what it is that's prohibited in this commandment, and that by your grace you would cause us to listen and obey, that we as individuals and as a church here in Cambrian Park would glorify you by worshiping you as you are, not as the way we envision you, not as the way we want you to be, not worshiping you the way we want to worship you, but worshiping you as you are and as you've called us to. We ask that that would be the impact that this word has on that this morning. We're completely dependent on you and on your Spirit for this to happen. And so I ask, Lord, that during this time we would be glorified in the proclamation of your word, that all of these things that are said would be truthful and magnify you, and that you'd be glorified in causing this message to have the right impact on our hearts, to convict us for making false images of you ourselves, and to call us and to compel us to worship you as you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bibles open, please turn to Exodus 20. Does anybody know what major religious celebration is going on in many places around the world today? Anybody know? Today is the start of the five-day Hindu festival, Diwali. And I want to read to you something from the Washington Post that kind of talks about what this celebration of. It's celebrated in different ways, depending on the Hindu tradition that you come from and some even non-Hindu traditions. But this is what the article says, quote, with more than a billion people celebrating Diwali, which comes this year on October 27th today, this festival is one of the largest and most significant religious observances around the world. But the occasion carries different meanings for different religious communities. Some Hindus recognize it as the day represented in the classic Hindu epic Ramayana, where the protagonists Rama and Sita arrive in Ayodhya after 14 years of exile. Diwali is often celebrated as the day of their return. In the south of India, many Hindus mark Diwali as the day Krishna defeated the demon Narakasura and thereby freed the 16,000 girls in his captivity. In western India, many Hindu and Jain communities consider Diwali the first day of the new year. And in Nepal, the occasion is called Tihar, not Diwali, and focuses on the worship of the goddess Lakshmi, or the Hindu goddess of prosperity. Sikhs and Jains also celebrate Diwali for their own distinctive reasons. But what you'll see if you're watching the news or looking at pictures of the celebration is an incredible display of lights. In fact, it's called the Festival of Lights. You'll see lots of colors and feasting and gifting. And of course, in the Hindu tradition, you'll see the worship of idols. And in Hinduism, idols are often utilized in prayers and in religious rituals. And during certain parts of Diwali, they'll be positioned in particular ways and places within people's homes. Hymns and mantras and prayers will be addressed to the gods using these images. Lamps will be put in front of some of the idols. Some of the idols will be offered food, and some of the idols will be bathed. Now, as Christians, we can look on this dazzling display and perhaps admire, in a sense, some of the external beauty of the celebrations, but above all, our hearts should break. With the 33 million gods of Hinduism, there is no room for Yahweh and the exclusive worship that he calls us to in the first commandment, to have no other gods before him. And as a result, the over 1 billion people that are celebrating Diwali today are on a collision course with their Maker. And when they come before him on that last day, they will have to give an account for their false worship. And that's something that should make our hearts tremble. But polytheism isn't the only difference between Hindus and Christians. The way we worship our gods is also very different. Look around here this morning. Do you see any statues of God? Why is that? Second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Not only does the God of the Bible demand to be your only God, but he calls us to worship him in a fundamentally different way than millions of people around the world are worshiping their false gods right now on Diwali. He calls his people to an imageless worship, a form of worship that strictly prohibits the use of any representation or physical depiction of himself. Now, I want to step back for a minute. Remember where we are in the story. We've been working through the book of Exodus. We've seen God deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And now he's brought them in, to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And he's delivering his law to them. But keep in mind, when we read the Ten Commandments and when we read the rest of his law, it's in the context of him already having saved his people. In other words, he's not giving them these commandments so that they can be saved. He's giving them these commandments because they already are saved, and he's telling them how to live in a manner that pleases him. And so the general thrust of all of these commands, second commandment included, is to help the people of God keep and protect what they already have, which is fellowship with God and the benefits that come from that. These are all laws of love. They're laws of love to God, laws of love to others, and given out of love and given by God to us out of love for us. And each of these commandments, as we've talked about, is designed to function as a paradigm from which all of the other laws of God follow. Now, if you look at the commands, there's different ways people will try to break them up. The first four are vertically oriented. They're about man's relationship with God, your relationship with God. And then the following six are about your relationship with other people. Now, in the first four commandments that deal with how we're to relate to God, the first commandment forbids worshiping any other gods but Yahweh. And then the following three commandments, commandment 2, 3, and 4, specify how God is to be worshiped. God is to be worshiped without images. We will see that today. His name is supposed to be guarded. We'll see that next week. And then the following week, we'll see that he demands us to keep the Sabbath day holy. So the first of these requirements, in terms of how we're supposed to worship God, is not to use images. And this is unlike millions of people are doing this very day, and unlike the way that religion was practiced throughout the ancient Near East at the time that these commands were given. Why does God forbid this? Because every man-made image is, by definition, a false image of God. Every physical representation of God, apart from Christ, makes him out to be something that he's not. And for this reason, God's forbid this because of his fierce jealousy. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. So here's the main point of the sermon, and this is what I believe is the main point of the second commandment. Because of God's jealousy, don't make him something he's not. Because of God's jealousy, don't make him something he's not. In my prayer, what I hope expounding on this commandment will do for you is to compel you to worship God as he is by seeing the danger of false worship and by seeing the blessings of true worship. So 3 points for you. Number one, the image sin. What is it exactly that God's prohibiting here? And then number two, why shouldn't we do it? One, because of God's jealous punishment, and three, because of his jealous love. So the image sin, and then why we shouldn't do it, because of God's jealous punishment and because of his jealous love. Now, when God spoke these commands, he spoke them directly and audibly to the people of Israel. You're not going to hear him do that today, but you still hear him speak through his word. So listen with all of your might, and by his grace, obey this command. Verse 4, point 1, the image sin. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So it says you shall not make for yourself a carved image. An image could be a lot of different things. It really refers to a depiction of anything made from a number of different materials. They can be carved from wood. They can be chiseled from stone. Sometimes they would be made from wood and then overlaid with other materials like silver or gold. And back then, images were used in worship as idols. So they would be material representations of deities. And it was believed that the idols partook of the divine nature of that deity. It signified the deity's local presence with them, and it made the god accessible to the worshiper. Now, in the ancient Near East, idolatry wasn't just worshiping statues. It was actually a very elaborate religious system and lifestyle. This was how they worshiped and lived in relationship to their gods. And so we read in verse 5, God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And some translations will take that word serve and they'll translate it as worship. And that's really what it means. God's saying not to participate in this idolatrous form of worship, which is how the gods were worshiped then. Now, when you read this, it might sound similar to the first commandment. The first commandment, which we looked at last week, and you can read in verse 3, is this: "You shall have no other gods before me." So how is the command not to have idols any different than the command to have no other gods? Well, some people do think that the commands are very similar. They view the second commandment kind of like an extension of the first and possibly needed because of the prevalence of idolatry then. But I'm inclined against that. I think it is a distinct command, and I think it's more about worshiping Yahweh the wrong way than it is about worshiping foreign gods. Now, they had just come out of Egypt, and this was the way that gods were worshipped. And so God is calling Israel here in the second command not to worship me like this. Don't worship me the way the pagans worship their gods using images. Now, to where do I get this? If you look at verse 4, God says, "You shall not make an image for yourself." Now, the "for yourself" there is not needed. It's added for emphasis. And I think the reason why is because it's referring to you, you who I've already commanded to have no other gods before me. You who are going to worship me, you must not worship me with images. We talked about the logical flow of the commandments earlier. Commandments 2, 3, and 4 specify we're supposed to worship and relate to God, the one true living God. And so I think that this command is specifically referring to making images of Yahweh. And of course, the worship of other gods would be prohibited too, but that would be more on the basis of the first commandment, which says to have no other gods before him. And of course, if we're not supposed to worship other gods, then using images to do that would be wrong as well. But the only way, if this command, the second command, was about worshiping other gods, then it would only make sense if the first one was being disobeyed. However, I think that we get more clarity on what exactly God means here when this commandment's elaborated in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to this. God says in verse 15, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." And he goes on to specify the various types of forms. In other words, the reason why we're not supposed to do this is because Yahweh has no form. Therefore, do not make an image with a form. I think it's about misrepresenting Yahweh. John Calvin said, quote, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption his majesty is adulterated and he is figured to be other than he is." He's figured to be other than he is. Now, all that said, the second commandment might still be speaking about other gods too. Some people do believe that that's what it's talking about. But because we also addressed that issue last week for the focus of this sermon, I'll be concentrating on what I think is the essence of this command, which is about making God something that he's not. So what exactly does it prohibit then? It prohibits misrepresentations of God. Look at the scope too. Verse 4, it says, quote, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." God uses repetitive and all-encompassing language here. And in the original text, he actually uses two separate words for idol. So he uses synonyms to show that, quote, "any sort of idol is forbidden from any source in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Nothing anywhere can be copied to use in the worship of God." It's an absolute ban on using anything to represent God. Why does God not allow for images? Again, it's because every man-made image is a false image of God. Any image perverts the character and nature of God because nothing material can be used to represent God. God is immaterial. He's spiritual. If you know your catechism, question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, quote, what is God? And the answer to that is, quote, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, and an image denies God's spirituality. It makes him something he's not. It makes him material. Now, don't misinterpret this verse as some people have. This verse isn't saying that all art is wrong in worship. In fact, a little bit later in Exodus, God commands Israel to use certain forms of art in the worship of the tabernacle. This is talking specifically about misrepresenting God. And now some Christians will debate on whether or not we should enjoy paintings of God or possibly movies or pictures of Jesus. And I personally don't think that those are necessarily wrong as long as it's not causing you to believe something false about God or to relate to him wrongly. But I'll tell you, I have a hard time watching films about Christ personally because I don't want a wrong view of Jesus in my head from when I'm reading the Bible, when I'm praying, based on a movie that I saw. I don't want to be thinking of a white American actor when I think of Jesus as I'm reading his word. Worshiping God in truth is so important. That's why I personally don't even want to touch it, but I'm sure that there probably are some other people that can watch those kind of things and look at pictures without being influenced by it in any way. But to be clear, the sin of the image is in misrepresenting God. That's what the sin of the image is about. And Israel, as his people, like you, are called to worship him as he is, not as they envision him to be, and not as they would like him to be. They're not to worship what they want, and they're not to worship the way they want to. They're to worship him as he is in the way God calls him to. You heard it read earlier today. Christ said to the woman at the well, John 4:23-24, quote, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We must worship God as he is, the way he wants to be worshiped. Jesus also rebuked the Pharisees for holding to their own traditions over God's commands. Matthew 15, he said to them, quote, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They made God's rules the way they wanted them to be, something we often do ourselves. Our worship must be determined by God, not by us. Now, this image worship proved to be a powerful temptation for Israel. And if you know the history of the nation, you know this is something that was a stumbling block for generations and generations of Israelites, both in the false worship of God and in the worship of foreign gods. Why was idolatry so attractive to them? What was it about the carved images that they just couldn't get enough of? Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, gives several reasons, but instead of stating them for you, I want you to try and feel it. I want you to try and put yourself in their shoes. So imagine with me that you're in ancient Israel. You've been saved out of Egypt. You're standing there receiving the law of God. And your entire life, you've been using images to worship gods. And now all of a sudden, you're being introduced to a brand new way of worship. You're told to worship God without any images at all. But with an image, you have a guarantee of the deity's presence. It gives you immediate access to God. And it's much easier having an image. Really, the only requirement with an image is to offer sacrifices for worship. You don't have to worry that much about righteous living. Images are convenient. You can worship at any high place, any time, any day of the week, typically with a nearby location. Instead of having a single central location that you had to travel to 3 times a year, you can worship God on your own terms with an image. Images are selfish too. The gods could do anything but feed themselves, so if you can get them in your favor by providing for their needs, you can get them to do as you please. You can manipulate them. Plus, it was normal. This is what you've always done. This is what everyone else around you's done. This is how all other gods are worshipped. And it's pleasing to the senses. Images are artistically appealing. It's easier to appreciate an image than to appreciate someone that can't be seen. And image worship, finally, was indulgent. You share some of your food and drink with the gods, and so the more you eat and the more you drink, the more they get, and the better you worship. That's not to mention the erotic side of idol worship, too. There was forms of temple prostitution where, unfortunately, the worshipers would engage in sexual acts that could be done to stimulate the gods to do certain things in the spiritual realms. But based off of that, who wouldn't want an image of God? Who wouldn't want one? It's guaranteed, it's easy, it's convenient, it's selfish, it's normal, it's pleasing to the senses, and it's indulgent. Now, that person that hopefully you are imagining yourself to be, if you think about it, is probably very similar to the person that you are now. Is it not the same things that allure us to a false image of God today? Do we not morph our view of God and our worship of Him to be easy, convenient, guaranteed, selfish, normal, pleasing to the senses, and indulgent? Yes, we don't do so by making a material image the way they did, but we're happy to pervert His character and nature in plenty of other ways. We make God convenient. We think God can be worshipped anytime, anywhere. I can worship Him on the golf course or watching the football game. I don't need to be at church early on Sunday mornings or sit in traffic for Wednesday night gatherings. I can always watch a sermon online. I don't need to be a covenant member of a local church. Wrong. God demands to be worshipped in local covenant communities. You have a false image of God. We make God easy. So long as I do what I think is required, and we all have different things that are required, giving offerings, coming to church, reading and praying a few minutes a day, not watching inappropriate movies, whatever it is for you. So long as I do what I think is required, I don't have to worry as much about the purity of my thoughts or sacrificing my time and energy to make disciples or sharing the gospel with family members and colleagues when it's hard or serving others. Wrong. God cares about all those things, and He calls us to follow Him even if it's hard. False image of God. We guarantee God's presence in certain places. Do you have a limited view of God's presence? Are you only aware of Him being there and sensitive to Him when you're doing your quiet time or at church? He's there at all times. He's at work. He's at school. He's at home. He's there when you're alone. Are you aware of that? Or perhaps you have an overly open view of God's presence. Do you disregard the fact that your prayers may be hindered if you're in sin? Your sin can interfere in your relationship with Him. If you don't recognize those things, you functionally have a false image of God. We view God selfishly. We serve God and worship Him on Sundays and try to obey His commands throughout the week so that we can put Him in our debt, so that we can win His favor, so that He'll do good things for us in quid pro quo fashion. God doesn't work that way. False image of God. We make God normal. We worship God the way everyone else does. Everyone's okay with putting career education over family for a time. Everyone is okay with a little intimacy between a courting couple. Everyone is okay with missing church for fun events or when you're tired. Everyone is okay with not reading or praying when the day is too busy. What is normal is not always right. You have a false image of God. We make worship pleasing to the senses. Don't we see this in the direction of a lot of worship services today? And it's not necessarily all bad, but what are the motives? Let's put on worship services with dark lighting and loud music and fog machines and fast-paced videos and emotionally stirring themes. If you think that that's what God's about, you may have a false image of God. And we make God indulgent. God wants me to have fun and to rest. He's most glorified when I spend hours a day on my hobbies or eat more dessert than I should or binge watch another Netflix series. God wants you to have fun, but that's not all He wants you to do. If you live thinking He does, you have a false image of God. We, like the Israelites, often pervert God to make Him suit our needs. We change His character and nature to meet our desires. And of course, this includes blatant heresies about God, like modalism, believing that God's not three in one, or universalism, believing that God saves everyone, or a health and wealth gospel, believing that that's what God's about. We misrepresent them in a lot of ways, but we do this in more nuanced ways too, like the ones I just shared. We make false images of him so that he can be the way we want him to be, and so that we can worship him the way we want to worship him. God will have none of this. He will have none of it. He demands to be worshiped as he is. Our hearts, though, are the same as theirs. We just have different preferences for our false images. Now, who is it that's really being served when we do this? If you think about it, it's really you that you're worshiping. You're worshiping God as you want him to be is really just a way of worshiping yourself. That's at the root of it. You're valuing your preferences for God over the way he actually is. Self-worship is at the heart of all false worship. And that's true whether you're worshiping a foreign God or whether you're worshiping a misrepresentation of Yahweh. And so to summarize the image sin for you, it is this. Whenever we maintain a false view of God or make him something he's not, we break the second commandment. Whenever we maintain a false view of God or make him something he's not, we break the second commandment. So why should we not do this? What's the reason for this command? God gives one reason. It's his jealousy. Because of God's jealousy, don't make him something he's not. Now, his jealousy manifests itself in two ways. One is punishment, and the other is love. His jealous punishment is what makes worshiping false images dangerous, and his jealous love is the reward for true worship. Let's look at why you should keep the second commandment, starting with God's jealous punishment. Point two. Verse 4, you can read with me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, if you notice while Tim was reading the Ten Commandments this morning, not all of the commandments have an extended commentary like this. Most of them are just stated commands, but this one goes into more detail, as does the fourth commandment on the Sabbath and the tenth commandment on covenanting. And one reason why we might have these verses is because of how difficult this would be for them to keep, as it is for us to keep. Now, when you read God saying that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, visit means to visit with hostile intent. It means to punish. And who is it that he punishes? Verse 5, quote, those who hate him, those who disobey this command, those who make him something he's not. Why does he punish them? Because he's a jealous God. Punishment is an outworking of his jealousy. Now, like all commands, as we talked about, the command comes back to God's character and nature, ultimately. But it's an interesting attribute that it comes back to. You might not expect this commandment to be based on jealousy, which it is. Verse 5, when you read, quote, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for, the reason why is because, I, Yahweh, your God, am a what? A holy God? A spiritual God? An omnipresent God? No, it's because he's a jealous God. Now, when you hear the word jealous, how many of you think of it as something good? Most of us, when we hear the word jealousy, it has a negative connotation in my mind. It's usually not a good thing when we think about it. And I remember when I think of jealousy, there was a time when we were younger and growing up. You guys might have heard this story before. I apologize if so. There was a Christmas one year where we would ask what we wanted for Christmas, and I had told my parents that I wanted a scooter for Christmas, and my brother had told him that he wanted a motorcycle. And I was kind of feeling bad for my brother before Christmas, thinking that here he really wants a motorcycle, but there's no way that that's going to happen for him. And so, you know, I felt bad that here I'm going to be getting a scooter, and he's probably not going to be getting something good. And then Christmas morning comes, and we get up, and we're going out to the Christmas tree, and there is a motorcycle under the tree. And he got the motorcycle, and there next to it is my scooter, too. And then all of a sudden, the tables had turned a little bit, and now I'm the one who's feeling jealous. Here I have my scooter, and my brother has a motorcycle, and I'm trying to ride around on it and get him to like my scooter and trying to let him, you know, use his motorcycle and him think that what I got was good. That's, when I think of jealousy, that's the story that comes to my mind. That's my experience with it. That's not the kind of jealousy that God says he has here. This is the kind of jealousy that I would probably feel if someone tried to take Sarah from me, if someone tried to violate our relationship. I would feel jealousy, but it would be in a whole different way than I did about my brother's motorcycle. One is envying what somebody else has and wanting that which isn't yours. The other is protecting and guarding what is so precious to you and what you love most. The word jealous is defined as, quote, fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions. God is fiercely protective or vigilant of his rights or possessions. What are God's rights or possessions? The two biggest in view here, I think, are his glory and you, both of which he is deeply jealous for. And it makes him jealous of anything other than him that's receiving worship, either a false god or a misrepresentation of himself. Why is God so jealous? Well, I ask you, why are you so jealous for your spouse? Is it not because you love her so much? He is jealous for you because he loves you so much. And he is jealous for his glory because he rightfully loves himself so much. You're not jealous of someone if they take your chores from you, because you don't care about your chores and you're probably happy to get them off your plate. But you are jealous if they take something or someone from you that you love. Because he loves you, it breaks his heart to see your loyalty and your heart go elsewhere. He is vigilant and protective of you. And because he loves himself so much, rightfully so, because he's so infinitely worthy of all love and praise and adoration, he cannot bear to see his praise and glory go to misrepresentations of himself. To as verse 4 says, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And when we do make false images of God like this, it's personally offensive to him. It's insulting to him. Imagine if you were to ask Sarah what she loved about me, and she told you that she loved me because I'm her husband, because I'm the father of her children, because I have beautiful brown hair, and because I'm 7'1", and played basketball in the NBA, starting center for the Warriors, and won 2 championships with them. Now, some of those things are true. Some of them are not. I won't tell you which one's which. That might be the way Sarah wants me to be. I hope it's not. But that's not the way I actually am. And what she's loving is not me. What she's loving is a misrepresentation of me. It's a false image of me. She's loving something that I'm not, and so she's not really loving me. Now, when we make God something he's not and we worship that, we're not loving him. Hence, the text says in verse 5 that he punishes who? Those who hate me. Our false images of God are hateful to him, for the same reason that it would be hateful for Sarah to love a misrepresentation of me instead of actually loving me. We can tie this back to the fact that Jesus said all the laws hang on 2 commands, love God and love others. If we're breaking the second commandment, then it means that we're not loving God, and that makes sense because if you love God, you'll worship him as he is in truth rather than make him something that he's not. Your false images are so offensive to him and so insulting to him because you're saying that the way he actually is isn't worthy of love. Like with the example with Sarah, she'd be saying that the way I am isn't worthy of love. The God who desires me to be in covenant community, making disciples, loving him with all my heart and sacrificing myself for his glory, that God isn't worthy of love. Instead, the way God isn't, that's what's worthy of worship and love. How terrible. How terrible that you're hating God when you conform him to your desires. What an awful thought to know that you're hating a good and glorious God when you're making him the way you want him to be. Don't make false images of him. That's not even to mention the fact that it's also so offensive because it's disobedient. God commands us to worship him in truth as he is, and anything else that we do is literally against the law. It's against the law of God to make a false image of him like this. And what is your jealous God's response? It's punishment. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God's jealousy compels him to punish those who rob him of his rights or his possessions. He will act to protect his glory. He will act to keep his people for himself. Now, based on what we see of this commandment in Deuteronomy 4, it sounds like this punishment is more restorative than retribution. It's more about God calling us back to himself and warning us of our sin. And we get more an idea of what this punishment looks like. What are these consequences exactly? Listen from Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 25. God says, quote, when your father's children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice. For Yahweh your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So God punishes them, but it seems to be restorative in nature. It's to call them back to himself. Nonetheless, it is still very real affliction, real suffering, real pain and real hardship in your life. That's the danger of making God something he's not. You can expect his jealous punishment. Is that really what you want? And not only you, but possibly on the generations after you. Verse 5, it says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. 3 to 4 is a Hebrew idiom for whatever number, or for plenty of. So it's basically saying whatever number of generations God will continue to punish to. Now, does this mean that he's going to punish an innocent generation for the sins of the parents? Of course not. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that, quote, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. What it does mean, however, is that he will punish them for committing the same sins that their parents committed. Just because they learned this from their parents does not mean that they're going to be excused. And make no mistake, what you teach and do and model in your worship of God impacts the next generation. If you make God something that he's not, that can impact those around you, how those around you see God as well. Think about this. Do I want my false worship of God to cause Abby to stumble and to come under God's punishment? It's a very serious sin. It doesn't just affect you. If I'm not engaged in the life of the church and bringing her along with me, what wrong view does that teach her about the God that we worship? What impact will that have on her life? What impact will that have on the life of her children and on her children's children? And indeed, God will not excuse them because I set a bad example and because I worshiped him falsely. As they continue to worship him falsely too, he will continue to punish them and bring this discipline, if they're saved, into their life as well. So I ask you, what false images of God do you have? They will be different for different people, but think about the ones we talked earlier. How are your false images of God impacting others? Is God possibly disciplining you for your false worship? I implore you, I don't want this to be you. I don't want this to be for your children. because of God's jealousy, don't make him something he's not. It's dangerous for you and for those around you. God will guard and protect his glory and his people. He will punish any threat that comes against them. Instead, worship him as he is, as he's revealed himself to be in his word. Now, that alone should be enough to compel you to obedience. However, there's another reason why you should obey. Just as God's jealousy spells punishment for those who disobey him and hate him, it also means love for those who worship him in truth. Let's look at the final point, the other side of the coin of God's jealousy, God's jealous love. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." If the punishment is great, the reward for obedience is greater. 3 to 4 generations, or whatever number of generations, is compared to the thousands of generations that will receive his loyal love. It's the greatest numerical contrast possible in Hebrew. It shows God's desire to have his people worship him as he is forever and ever. It's beautiful too, and the original actually says that God, quote, does steadfast love. That love is hesed, which we talked about. It's that loyalty required in response to loyalty shown. But it's not just having the disposition of love, it's doing it. It's love that translates into action. Since God is jealous, true worship is richly rewarded. I gave the example of the jealousy I would feel if Sarah was taken from me earlier. Imagine if someone was trying to take her, and you came and you stopped them. If you came and you protected her and you guarded her for me, you can imagine the love that I would have for you, how I would reward you because you're guarding what I'm jealous about. Similarly, God's love-fueled jealousy for his glory and for his people compels him to bless those who worship him as he is, who guard what he is jealous about. How wonderful to receive the blessings of true worship. What are they? Well, for Israel, it was that they would become a prosperous nation as his covenant people. For us, they are all the blessings that come from living as God made us to live in right relationship with him. It's having all peace and love and joy and satisfaction, and knowing that what we do now matters for eternity, that we'll receive a reward and a crown on that last day and glory that lasts forever. Don't you want that? Isn't that what you want? And as with the punishment, the generational impact must not be missed. God desires generations forever of those who worship him as he truly is. Verse 6, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." What impact are you having on those around you? Are you influencing your family and your friends and your neighbors to love God as he is, that they might receive the blessings of true worship too? If you're not doing that, why not? Now, if you're honest with yourself, you will acknowledge that there are many times that you have made God something he's not. There are many times that we have failed to worship him as he is. Many times you've caused others to stumble too. If we're honest in evaluating our lives, we really don't deserve the love and blessings of God. We deserve not just his restorative punishment, but we actually deserve his retribution forever apart from Christ. How is it that a sinner can keep this commandment? How can you truly worship God as he is? We talked about the generational impact of the sin. We can go all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. God gave them one command. He said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the serpent came and said to them that they will not surely die. Or he asked them what command God gave them, and they told him. And the serpent says in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, quote, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." They wanted the fruit, and so they conformed God to their own desires. They made him something he wasn't. They accepted the serpent's false image of him so that they could eat from the tree that they wanted to eat from. And you talk about the generational impact. Every single child of Adam and Eve has followed in their footsteps, not just worshiping Yahweh falsely, but worshiping other gods instead as well. In fact, after God had given the Ten Commandments to Israel, Moses went back up to the mountain to talk with God to get the rest of the law. And while Moses was still up on the mountain, the people were starting to get impatient. If you'll remember in Exodus 32, they came to Aaron and they asked him to make a golden calf. And Aaron got their gold jewelry and he made a calf for them. And they looked at the calf and they said, "These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." And they held a feast to Yahweh, a feast to Yahweh. Now, some people debate whether it's the first commandment that's being breached here, whether they're worshiping other gods, or whether it's the second commandment that's being breached, whether they're worshiping Yahweh falsely, possibly both. The psalmist recounts the scene, though, in Psalm 106. He says, quote, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Verse 23, "Therefore he, being God, said he would destroy them." He said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. What about you? You've done the same thing. You've made a false image of God. God should destroy you for your rebellion and for your sin against him. Who stands in the breach between you and God to intercede on your behalf? It's not Moses. But the good news is you have someone far greater than Moses to intercede for you. Who do you have standing in the breach between a jealous God and your idolatrous heart? You have none other than the true image of God himself. God actually assumed a material form. He became something physical. He incarnated himself into human flesh so that he could save us from our false images of him. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You have Jesus, the true and perfect image of God, here to rescue you from your false worship and your false images. You have sinned against God, but Jesus can reconcile you to him. He can stand in the breach the same way Moses did for Israel. He can do that for you. He can reconcile to himself all things, as it says in Colossians 1:20. And how so? By making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus worshiped God as he was. Jesus deserved the jealous chesed, the jealous love of God. But instead of receiving that, he died on the cross. His blood was shed. He took the ultimate punishment that you deserved. He took the punishment that God should have visited you with. God visited Christ with that punishment instead so that you could be spared, so that your blood would not be shed. And the love that Christ should have received for his perfect life, God gives to you instead on the basis of Christ's merits. You do not deserve this love, but Jesus deserves this love. Jesus lived a perfect life, and that perfect life counts for you. You can receive God's faithfulness and his blessings forever, not because of your works, but because of Jesus' perfect life in your stead. And all of the wrath and the punishment that you deserved, God visited with Christ in your place. This is not because you deserve it. It is not because you are religious. It is simply because God is gracious and merciful, and he grants this to all those who repent of their sins and trust alone in Jesus to save them. Not only does he pay the penalty for your sin and reconcile you to God, but he gives us hearts that love God as he is. so that we can actually be, as it says in verse 6, quote, those who love him and keep his commandments. Yes, he reconciles you to God. He takes the punishment that you deserve. He gives you his righteousness so that you can receive God's love. But then he actually changes your heart too. Jesus loved God perfectly. He knew him perfectly, and thus he worshiped him in his life only as he was. And in him we have those same hearts. He puts to death our hearts that hate God and that make false images of God. And then through his resurrection, we're raised to life with hearts that love him as well, with hearts that desire him as he is as well. That's what's symbolized in the waters of baptism, which we get to celebrate in just a moment. In the waters, you die. That old heart that produces false images dies. And when you're raised up from the waters, you're raised to life with Christ, symbolizes your resurrection with him, with a new heart that loves God. So what is the remedy for our self-worshipping hearts, for our hearts that make God something he's not to suit our own desires? First, the cure is salvation. We need new hearts, and if you haven't trusted alone in Christ and repented, do so today. If you don't love God, you will not worship him as he is. But if you are saved, seek to love God more and to know him more. The more you love him, the more you will desire to worship him as he is, rather than what your sinful heart wants him to be. And the more you know him, the more you will be able to do so. In fact, seeing God as he is what God uses to increase our love for him. The more we see him as he is, the more our love for him will grow and burn all the more intensely. The Bible says that when we die and come before him, or when Christ comes again, his sanctifying work in us will be complete. 1 John 3, verse 2b says, quote, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Seek to see him as he is now. Your love for him will continue to grow. Your desire to worship him in truth will grow. And your desire for all the easy and convenient and selfish false images of him will die. Are you faithfully seeking to know God as he is through the means of grace, through scripture and prayer and community, that you might worship him truly? Are you growing in your love for him and your desire to worship him as he is? If not, hear God warn you of the dangers of false worship and the blessings of true worship today and repent. If you're in Christ, look forward to the day when you will worship God as he is, perfectly and forever. And see, as verse 6 says, quote, God's steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments all into eternity. So in conclusion, I want to reiterate God's command to you. Worship him as he is. Because of God's jealousy, don't make him something he's not. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on the second commandment that you've given us, we come before you confessing that we have made countless false images of you. Throughout our lives, Lord, we have failed to worship you as you are. We have shaped you and fashioned you in our minds to be convenient and easy and normal and selfish and indulgent and pleasing to our own senses. Lord, forgive us. We know that this is a great grievance against you, that is so offensive and insulting to you that we would prefer our own preferences for a false God over the way that you truly are. Lord, we recognize that we deserve to be condemned for our sin against you. You are a perfect God. You are a holy God. You require perfection from us, and we have fallen so infinitely short of that. And Lord, we're so thankful that instead of punishing us, instead of visiting us for our iniquity, you became a man to take that punishment in our place. You became a man to die in our stead. Even though we deserve to die, Lord, instead of punishing us, you punished your son instead so that we could be spared. He paid the penalty in our place, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for Christ. And we're so thankful that he's given us hearts that can worship you and love you as you are. We pray, Father, that you would make that our desire, that you would cause us to long to worship you in truth, that you would cause us to long to know you more as you actually are, and in knowing you more, to love you more and to worship you truly. Please, Lord, identify in our hearts the ways that we continue to make false images of you. And we ask that by your grace, you would cause us to repent of those things and to seek to worship you truly. If we have not truly trusted in you, Lord, please give us that faith in you today. We ask that you would do this for your glory in us, that you might be reflected in our proper and genuine worship of you. We're completely dependent on your Spirit for all of this, and so that we pray that you would do it for your name's sake and out of your love for us as your people. It's in your name we pray. Amen.